Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
I usually begin by saying thank you to my hosts, and so it's a wonderful privilege for me to be here at Southeastern and to say thank you to Dr. Aiken and Dr. Finn for inviting me and for welcoming me here, and it's a pleasure to be here with you. I also usually bring greetings from John Stott, has been my habit for the last 10 years. I'm afraid I can't do that directly this morning because he's now with the Lord, of course. But he always was praying for me and in supporting the ministries of the Langham Partnership. Wherever I went, I was able to bring his greetings. So from glory, at least, I bring his greetings to you. And also, just so that you don't spend the next 45 minutes wondering what the accent is, it's from Northern Ireland. I usually find people say at the end, where do you come from? They spent the whole time trying to work out my origins rather than listening to what I got to say. So, yes, I was born and brought up in Belfast, Northern Ireland, but I now live in London, and that's the roots. Now, the subject of our thinking this morning is the mission of God and reading the whole Bible for mission, and what happens when we do that. And I thought it would be good to begin with just a small personal note. Already Dr. Finn has mentioned that I taught mission at a missionary training college, All Nations Christian College in the UK. And while I was there, I inherited from an older lecturer a course called The Biblical Basis of Mission, which is on the next slide. Thanks, Corey. I used to introduce this course to the students after a year or two of teaching it by saying, you know, I'd like to change the title of this course from The Biblical Basis of Mission to The Missional Basis of the Bible. Because I said, what I want you to see is not just that the Bible has a few verses which support what you are already committed to, because you're committed to mission. Mission is the noun. We know what that is. All we need is a biblical foundation for doing it. So give us a few verses and a few chapters which will help to support what I already do. What I said I want you to see is that it's not just that the Bible has a few verses about mission, but that the whole Bible itself is the product of God's mission. And this is also on the screen, that it renders to us the story of God's engagement with God's world through God's people for God's ultimate purpose, which is the redemption of the whole of creation. And I said, I want you to see not just a few Bible verses, but the whole Bible having that as its focus of the mission of God. And it was teaching that course over those years, which eventually led me to think through a stronger hermeneutic, a missional hermeneutic of the Scripture, which eventually became the book, The Mission of God. However, that shift from biblical basis of mission to missional basis of the Bible is a rather bold move in some ways, because you couldn't do that with every such phrase. There is, for example, clearly a biblical basis for marriage, but you could hardly talk about a marital basis for the Bible. You could argue that there's a biblical basis for work, but you wouldn't want to say that work is what the whole of the Bible is all about. So is it justifiable to do this, to have this sense that the mission of God can be seen as the hermeneutical key which unlocks the whole grand narrative of the Scriptures, I claim in the book? Well, I like to continue to think that there is, and to take support from my position from what I hope you will agree is a reasonably impeccable source, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because it seems to me that this is very close to what Jesus was doing when he spoke those words to his disciples at the end of Luke's Gospel, where Jesus says, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. Now, when Jesus said that, we read, according to Luke, that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Not that to know the Scriptures, because the people he was talking to, like himself, probably knew most of the Old Testament in their memory. They knew the Scriptures. Jesus was saying, this is how you are to read the Scriptures. This is how you are to understand them. That the whole Scripture, this is what is written, he said, is pointing towards the Christ, that Christ will rise from the dead, and pointing towards repentance and forgiveness being preached in his name to all nations. Now, if you or I had been there on that occasion with Jesus and those disciples in the upper room on the evening of the first day of the resurrection, and incidentally, just as a little sidebar, I love this fact that how did Jesus spend the whole, almost all of the first day of his risen life? And the answer is teaching the Old Testament, which is quite a good thing for those of us who do that professionally, to know that it was how Jesus spent Resurrection Day. Two lectures of Old Testament hermeneutics, one all afternoon, walking to Emmaus, and one all evening with the disciples. Now, if we'd been there listening, we might well have said to Jesus, "Excuse me, Master, where exactly is that written? What are you quoting? Is that in Zechariah or somewhere? Where does it say what you've just said?" And of course, the point is that Jesus was not quoting any particular Old Testament text. Rather, he was saying, look, this is what the whole Scripture is about. This is the direction that it's pointing. This is the way in which it leads to both a messianic understanding of Scripture, it is all pointing to me, the Messiah, the one who would come, and a missional focus of the Scripture. It all points to what will come further. Now, most Christians down through the centuries, and especially evangelical Christians, have been fairly good at the first of those two. That is, a messianic reading of the Old Testament Scriptures. In a sense, that's what makes us Christian. We are Christian because we interpret the Scriptures of the Old Testament in the light of the coming of Jesus the Messiah. But the trouble is that we have turned that somewhat into a kind of tick-box theology in which we tick off all the messianic predictions of the Old Testament, see them fulfilled in Jesus, close our Old Testament. Thank you very much. That was a great preparation. Now I've got Jesus. I don't need the story any longer. And that, I think, is what then has so blinded our Christian interpretation to the second part of what Jesus said there, which was the missional significance of the Messiah. After all, who was the Messiah? He was the one who would come to bring the fulfillment of the story of the Old Testament, of God's promises to Abraham, and through whom God will fulfill the mission of Israel, which was ultimately, as we'll see in a moment, to bring blessing to all the nations on the earth. That was what the Old Testament led up to, and that was what would lead on from Jesus, messianic and missional. That is why the New Testament is such a missional book. Tom Wright, no relation, although I wouldn't mind if he were, N.T. Wright, as you know him. Some people describe me as O.T. Wright in other seminaries. He is a brother in the Lord, but not in the flesh. Here's what he says in New Testament and the people of God. He says this, just a quick quote. He says, "World mission is the first and most obvious feature of early Christian praxis." World mission. And he goes on to describe how these earliest Christians felt somehow impelled to go and tell the world that there's another king called Jesus, and to submit to Jesus as Lord, and to go out into the world to convince people of that. And we have to ask, why is that? Why were those early Christians so passionately committed to that missional drive that they faced? And you might say, well, it's obvious. They'd got the Great Commission. Jesus told them to go and do it at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Yes, well, but Matthew's Gospel was not written during the earliest periods of the expansion of the church, especially in early Acts. Nor indeed was Luke's Gospel. We have the Great Commission. Presumably the disciples also had it, as Jesus had given it, but it wasn't, as it were, there in the Scriptures, as it were, when the church was expanding. So why was world mission the first and most obvious feature of the early Christian praxis? And I would suggest it's because they knew the story they were in. They knew the story so far, the Old Testament Scriptures, God's promise to Abraham, and where it was all leading, and the great thrust of their Scriptures. They knew the story that had just happened, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been born, who'd lived among them, that they'd witnessed, who had died and been crucified and risen again. They knew that story, and therefore they knew the story that had to follow, the story of bringing the good news of the Messiah to the world so that all the nations could be gathered in and God could keep his promise to Abraham. So a missional reading of the Scripture then from the Old Testament Scriptures through Jesus, ultimately leading to both a messianic and missional hermeneutic. But we need to move on and to ask a further question, but whose mission is it anyway? And I want to suggest, as my book does, that we need to see mission not primarily as something we do, although of course we do get engaged in mission, but fundamentally all our mission flows from God Himself. And so I want us to look over these next few minutes, very briefly, just touching on these things as we go along. First of all, at God with a mission, then at humanity with a mission, then Old Testament Israel with a mission, and then coming to Jesus Himself with His mission, and finally to the church with a mission, where some people might have thought we ought to have begun, but I want to see the church's mission as rooted much deeper in the Scriptures. First of all, then, God with a mission. When God introduces Himself to us on the first page of the Scriptures, we meet a God with intentionality and purpose. God is there depicted as thinking, deciding, planning, proposing, executing, completing, and then taking a rest at the end, saying, that was great, well done, very good, as he says at the end. Here is God with a mission in creation. And then that creational purpose of God, of course, becomes frustrated and twisted and spoiled because of human rebellion in collusion with satanic evil. And so we have the story of the fall, which, as it were, drags the story into the ways of darkness and evil. But rather than abandoning the world, God introduces His program of redemption and history. And that is the great story which takes the Bible through from Genesis right through to Revelation, God's redemptive work within the history of the Old Testament, climaxing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately leading us through to a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And so you have these great four dimensions of God's mission of creation, spoiled by the fall, redemption and history, and the future hope of new creation. And within that great biblical narrative, all nations and all cultures and all histories find a place. They find a place which ultimately will be redeemed and purged of all evil, but ultimately it is a life-affirming, humanity-affirming, creation-affirming story, leading towards the redemption that we see at the end of the day in the book of Revelation. Here is this great biblical, as it were, teleological narrative. There is one God who created the universe, who has a mission and purpose, which will be ultimately accomplished by the power of His Word through the accomplishment of the cross and resurrection and for the glory of His name. And it seems to me that to read the Bible as a whole with that overarching framework is to read the Bible, so to speak, with the grain, to read it as a whole story, and to see this biblical worldview as fundamentally a missional worldview, God with a mission. Secondly, we need to see humanity with a mission. Because the first thing we are told about human beings is that when God decided to create humanity, He said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in the image of God." And if there's going to be a creature on the face of the earth in the image of God, like God, well, what is the God we've just seen that this creature will be like? Surely here will also be a creature who will have purpose and intention and a reason for existence. And that, of course, is exactly what God says. We are created in the image of God in order to be equipped to exercise rule over the rest of creation and to serve the creation, as God says in the combination of Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, to have dominion over creation, over the rest of creation as God's image, and in Genesis 2, 15, to serve and to keep the garden into which God put the man. And so the rule and care of creation is indeed our human mission. And I would want to urge that all the dimensions that then flow from that, whether ecological or economic or social, all these dimensions of simply being human, being creatures of God, created in God's image to live in the earth, that these are dimensions of mission. They are part of our humanity. And it's important, I think, to remember that we were human beings before we became Christians, and we remain human beings after we become Christians, although to look at some Christians, you might wonder sometimes, but we are human still, and God holds us accountable for our humanity as much as for our Christianity. And therefore, this is a part of mission. Now, there's a whole theology which would need to be built around that affirmation, which I haven't got time to go into at the moment, which I think is very defensible. I have a whole chapter of it in both my book, The Mission of God, and also in The Mission of God's People. It's something that was brought more to the fore in the Lausanne movement, which I hope you know about, in its third great congress in Cape Town in October last year. I have here the Cape Town Commitment, which was the statement issued as a result of the third Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization in Cape Town in October 2010. And in it, it brings the area of creation alongside human society, alongside individual persons, as the three great areas of God's redemption, based on a number of texts in Old and New Testament, arguing that all three, namely human persons as individuals, human society and its structures, and the creation itself, all three have been spoiled and marred and fallen by sin. All three are the object of God's redemptive love, and all three are included in the redeeming work of the cross, as Paul certainly says in Colossians 1. And so there is paragraphs in here about the missional dimension of creation care. I leave you to read that and to follow it up later. So God with a mission, humanity with a mission, but we need to move on, of course, in our biblical story to Old Testament Israel, also with a mission. And I need to be clear here that when I talk about Old Testament and mission, I'm not asking in what sense does the Old Testament give us support for being missionaries. That's one of the reasons why in some books of biblical theologies of mission, there's very little about the Old Testament. In fact, it was the sense of shock that I had when I first received that wonderful classic book of David Bosch, great South African missiologist, no longer sadly with us, Transforming Mission. Some of you, I'm sure, will know that book if you studied mission and missiology. And when I first received it, I opened it eagerly to see what he would have to say on the Old Testament, Foundations for Mission. And sadly, there are 3.5 pages in the book in a chapter entitled The New Testament Contribution to Mission. And it was at that moment, as I realized that I said, I must write a book on the Old Testament theology of mission. And that's eventually what became, about 10 years later, The Mission of God. So part of the reason why Bosch does that is because he says that fundamentally mission is about human beings crossing barriers and boundaries with the gospel for the sake of building the church. And there ain't much of that in the Old Testament, we have to agree. The only sort of border crossing missionary one might talk about would be Jonah, somewhat reluctantly, again one has to admit, although in the end quite successfully, not perhaps the best paradigm of cross-cultural mission that we could face. So there's not a lot in the Old Testament about us sending out missionaries, although there are quite a few texts that are used for the missionary call from Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not asking what does the Old Testament say that, as it were, endorses our commitment to world mission in the sense of our sending of cross-cultural missionaries. Rather, I'm asking, what does the Old Testament tell us? What does the Old Testament provide which undergirds that theology of mission, which speaks to us about God's mission and about God's purpose and God's ultimate intentions for the redemption of creation? What does the Old Testament feed into that theology of mission? And you can see on the screen just four areas, and I'm only going to speak very briefly about three of them this morning and come to the fourth tomorrow morning, that the Old Testament provides us with a vision of God, the one true living God, the only God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so we have a missional monotheism at work within the Old Testament scriptures, which is very important, as we'll see in a moment, for our Christian theology of mission. Secondly, there's the Old Testament vision of God's people and why they exist. Why were Old Testament Israel there? What is the point of them being there in the Bible? That's the second, and so missional election. And then thirdly, the Old Testament's vision of the people of God and how they are to live. Missional ethics. What was God's demand on Israel? So it's not just that God calls Israel and then says 2,000 years later, I'll send you Jesus. But in the meantime, there is a purpose and a reason and a rationale for the way Israel were to live in the midst of the nations. So missional ethics. And then fourthly, there's the Old Testament vision of God's future for all the nations of the earth. A missional eschatology. And that's what we will come to and think about tomorrow, because it's a very big subject and I couldn't really include it all in just this one lecture. So first of all then, missional monotheism. This vision of God in the Old Testament scriptures that we can see. Now, again, because our time is limited, I'm not too sure how many Bible verses to read. I put more on the screen than it will be possible to read. But there's that marvelous affirmation which Moses makes in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 and 39, after he has described all that God has done for Israel in the Exodus and Sinai. And he says to them, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord," that is Yahweh, of course, the personal name of God in the Old Testament, "that you might know that the Lord is God, and beside him there is no other. Acknowledge then and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above, and in the earth below there is no other." This affirmation of the uniqueness of Yahweh, that he alone is the sovereign over all the earth and over all the nations. We get so used to saying that and reading verses like that. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Yeah, great, so what? We overlook, I think, something of the incredibly polemic, conflictual, countercultural affirmations that these are. Here is a nation affirming that their nation, their God rather, is not just a God over them as a people, not even just a God over their particular empire, as the Assyrians and Babylonians certainly claimed, but God over the whole earth, all the earth and all the other nations. An incredible claim that they made. Yahweh is the only creator, ruler, savior, and judge of all the nations on the planet, and indeed of every individual on the planet, as Psalm 33 says. So there's this great affirmation of Old Testament monotheism, or monoyahs, that Yahweh alone is God. Now you might say, well, I know that, we've done our Old Testament theology, but what's that got to do with mission? Well, what it's got to do with mission is that it is that strong affirmation of the uniqueness of Yahweh which underlies all that the New Testament has to say about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, about Jesus of Nazareth. The incredible fact is that these earliest Christians, who were in fact Jews, of course, Jewish followers of Jesus, even before they were nicknamed Christians, that they came to make affirmations about Jesus of Nazareth using the language, the vocabulary, the concepts, the claims that the Old Testament scriptures made about Yahweh their God, than whom there is no other, as they would affirm. And indeed, as Peter could affirm, almost directly quoting from Isaiah, but in front of the Sanhedrin, in Acts 4, when he says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which anybody can be saved." And if he'd been speaking about the name of Yahweh, nobody would have disagreed with him, because they were all Jews. That was their affirmation. Yahweh is the only name, the only saving God. But of course, Peter wasn't talking about Yahweh. Or was he? He was talking about Jesus. But the point he was making with that kind of language was that in Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord God himself had walked among us. And in the name of Jesus, the power of Yahweh was being unleashed in their midst. And in other verses, such as one or two others on the screen, these are just a tiny selection, where we perhaps aren't as aware as we should be of the way in which the New Testament uses the language of Yahweh in the Old Testament and just calmly, without any blink of an eye, applies it to Jesus. We're all very familiar with Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. The descent of Jesus from glory to the position of a man and a servant to the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name belonging to Jesus, which I think is how it should be translated, not just at the name Jesus, but the name of Jesus, the name he now has, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. An early Christian hymn, possibly, that Paul is quoting. But those verses, those words, of course, are taken directly from Isaiah chapter 45, where Yahweh had said about himself, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, that before me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance or salvation and strength. A verse in which Yahweh claims uniquely to be God and Savior and says that every knee and tongue will confess that. And an early Christian hymn writer simply, as it were, calmly puts the name Jesus into that verse. At the name now belonging to Jesus, every knee will bow. That's the Philippians use of Isaiah. Paul also in Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, talking about the issue of meat sacrifice to idols, all these other gods and lords around in Corinth that people could see. And Paul says, of course, we know, he says, that as far as we are concerned, there is only one Lord and one God. God the Father, from whom all things came, for whom we live, and one Lord. And if he'd stopped there, again, every Jew would have agreed with him. One God, one Lord. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Shema, the classic text of Old Testament monotheism. And Paul effectively Christifies it and puts Jesus into it. One God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. And so in these various ways then, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ is founded in the uniqueness of Yahweh in the Scriptures. And it seems to me that is fundamentally missional. Because is there anything more central to our mission, theology and practice, than our affirmation that Jesus alone is Lord and God and Savior, and in His name we go to the world and say, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, because He alone is God and Savior. Now, if that is the foundation of our mission, then we need to root and ground our confidence in the uniqueness of Jesus, not in some exercise of comparative religion in which you say, well, we've looked at all the claimants, you know, you've got this founder of that religion and another founder of a different religion. Actually, we rather like Jesus because he's pretty good and he's the best as far as we're concerned, so we're telling you, try Jesus, you know, he might work. That sort of comparison superiority is not the way in which the New Testament presents the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it says, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ, Messiah and Kurios. And therefore, Jesus is Lord. And that is the gospel which we are proclaiming and which we call upon you to submit to in discipleship to him. So the uniqueness and universality of Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the foundation of our missional proclamation of the uniqueness of Jesus. Secondly, of the three that I want to draw from the Old Testament, is the concept of biblical election, the vision of God's people, why they exist. And so we need to go right back, of course, to Genesis 12. And it's very important to recognize that Genesis 12 comes after Genesis 11. You need to know these things, you see, because you're not going to get a PhD for nothing in today's world. And it's not just important in the sequence of the story, it's tremendously important theologically, because Genesis 11 is the climax of those early stories of the Bible. Creation, fall, Cain and Abel, the flood, and right up to the story of the Tower of Babel. And it seems as if the human race now is in a state of division, conflict, strife, and under the curse of God. What on earth can God do with a planet that has gone like this? With human individual sin in the heart and every aspect of the human being in Genesis 3, and sin now having divided and scattered human society and relationships and nations right up to Genesis 11. And God's answer, of course, is in Genesis 12 that he calls Abraham and says that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Genesis 12, 1-3 is this incredibly universal vision. Just as all nations have been scattered under judgment in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, so now the blessing of God will run far as the curse is found, as Isaac Watts hymn puts it. Wherever the curse is, ultimately God's blessing will reach to the ends of all the nations. So that's the universal perspective. And so important is that affirmation, that promise of God to Abraham, that the Apostle Paul actually calls it the gospel. I used to, when I was lecturing, sometimes tease students a bit by just beginning saying, well, where does the gospel begin then? Somebody would always say Matthew. And I'd say, wrong, the gospel doesn't begin in Matthew, the gospel begins in Genesis. Because the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that the Scriptures foretold that God would justify the nations by faith and preached the gospel in advance. That's the way we usually translate a word which is literally pre-evangelized Abraham, saying, and then Paul quotes Genesis 12 verse 3, through you all the nations will be blessed. Paul says, that's the gospel. The good news is that God intends to bless the nations. He promised it to Abraham, and he's now fulfilled it through the Lord Jesus Christ and the mission of the church. So there's that universal dimension of God's promise, but of course it happens through the particular means of God's election of Israel. And so we have to keep together the universality of Abraham and the particularity of Israel. That the way he would bring about the blessing of the nations was through this people and their history and ultimately their Messiah, the one who would come, Jesus of Nazareth, as we know. So the election of Israel then, a whole story that flows through the Old Testament right into the New, is fundamentally a missional doctrine. And I wish we had kept that to the forefront through the centuries of Christian history, when the doctrine of election has been treated in almost every other way except a missional doctrine. The doctrine of election is not so much about the arithmetic of heaven as it is about the means by which God has brought about the salvation of the nations. This is the election of one for the sake of the many. It is an instrumental election. It is the choosing of this people so that all the nations can be blessed. Not that so that they will only be the ones who will be saved, but rather that through them God will bring blessing to all the nations. So the mission of Israel then, through this understanding, is not, first of all, to go someplace, but to be something, to be the people of God, to live in God's world as those entrusted with the knowledge of God, with the name, the glory, the presence, the word, the law, the covenants of God. They were entrusted with these things in the midst of the nations for the sake of the nations. So election then is missional. If we are in Christ, says Paul, in Galatians and in Romans, if we are in Christ, then we are in Abraham. We are his seed. We are that people. Abraham is not just an example of how to get right with God. Abraham is the very beginning point of the whole story of how God has brought about salvation to the world. And if we are that people of Abraham, then we are blessed. Yes. In order to be a blessing to all the nations. So our Abrahamic blessing must issue in Abrahamic mission. And that leads then, thirdly, to the ethical sense of the Old Testament contribution to Christian mission, that we are called upon to be a visible model to the nations of what the redemption of God looks like. Now, there are a number of texts which I could go to here. I've developed them almost with several chapters each, in the big book, Mission of God, and also in the Mission of God's People. But even if you go right back to Abraham, it wasn't just that he was called and chosen, but he was also, there was a demand, as it were, there was a responsibility for him and his people following him to live in the ways of the Lord. So Genesis chapter 18 verse 19 says, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, or literally doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord will bring about what he has promised him. In other words, to bring blessing to the nations. And God says, in order to fulfill my blessing to the nations, I chose Abraham, in order that Abraham and his community will be a people committed to the ethical way of life, walking in the way of the Lord, not in the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the immediate context of that chapter. Or one could look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, where God says to the people of Israel, you will be for me in the midst of all the nations a priestly people. That is, you'll be a representative people. Through you, the knowledge of God will come to the nations, and the nations will be drawn into the presence of God, which was the function of being a priest in Israel. But if you're going to be that representative people, then you've got to be a holy nation. In other words, there is an ethical demand for those who are going to be the representatives of God. If you're going to share the message of the living God with the nations, then you've actually got to live a bit like the living God among the nations. You shall be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. So there's the ethical dimension of Exodus 19 and indeed of Deuteronomy 4 verses 6 to 8, where God says through Moses to the Israelites, you should live according to God's laws, obey him. live this way in all the social, economic, political, judicial, agricultural ways that Deuteronomy is going to describe. And if you will live like a society under God, in that sense, a covenant people, then, says Deuteronomy 4:6-8, the nations will see. They will notice. They will ask questions. They will come to see something of the living God in you. So we'd go on with that, the ethical dimension of God's people, which then, of course, flows through into the ethical challenge of the New Testament. Because it was Jesus also who said, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works," the ethical dimension of being a disciple of Christ, "and ultimately come to give glory to your Father." So ethics and mission are Old and New Testament combined. So those are some aspects. There is, of course, a fourth, which I look at tomorrow, which is Old Testament eschatology. In other words, the vision for the nations, which is a big enough subject to occupy a whole lecture. But let's move on to our last couple of points, because we need to see thirdly, as our third main point, Jesus with a mission. We've looked at God with a mission, humanity with a mission, Old Testament Israel with a mission, and of course we need therefore to come to Jesus himself. Because it's very clear that Jesus did not think that he had just dropped in like E.T. or something, who'd sort of just arrived, you know, and occasionally phoned home sort of thing. No, Jesus was born into this world with a very clear conviction from his earliest conscious years that he had been sent. In fact, that awareness of the sentness of Jesus and the mission of Jesus is there even before Jesus himself was conscious of anything, assuming that he was not an omniscient baby, which I think Luke warns us not to think, because he tells us that Jesus grew up like everybody else does in wisdom and stature. In other words, his human growth was both physically and intellectually the same as for the rest of us. But while he was a baby, you remember that moment in Luke chapter 2 where Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms when Mary and Joseph bring him, he has this marvelous moment of holding the baby, Yeshua, salvation, in his arms. He was being told that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And now he says, as he receives Jesus, "Lord, I can die now because my eyes have seen your Yeshua, your salvation, right here in my arms." And then he uses this double language. He says, "A light to lighten the nations and a glory for your people Israel." Simeon, right there at the beginning of Luke's gospel, expresses this same duality of the mission of Christ. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he's the glory of Israel. If he's the Messiah, then he's the Savior of the world. And that, of course, is where Luke is going to end, in Luke 24 as well. So Simeon's double recognition of the missional significance of Jesus, even while he was a baby. And then, when you come a little bit later in the story to the baptism of Jesus, in the Gospels, you have these words of God the Father. It's a marvelous Trinitarian moment, isn't it, at the baptism of Jesus. Here's God the Son being baptized, and God the Spirit descends in the form of the dove, and God the Father speaks. And you might have thought, wouldn't you, that God the Father would have thought up something new to say. I mean, it's a rather special occasion. This is the baptism of his only Son. Surely he could have sort of thought of a whole new speech that had never been heard before. But God the Father effectively quotes, or certainly echoes, the Scripture in identifying this Jesus of Nazareth coming out of the waters of baptism. And he says these words, you remember them well, "Here is," or "Behold, my Son, in whom my soul delights," or "whom I love." Echoing, as most scholars are convinced, at least two and possibly three Old Testament texts, certainly echoing Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Here is my servant in whom my soul delights," and Psalm 2 verse 7, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," spoken to King David and the sons of King David. And both of these texts, the servant text in Isaiah, the sonship text of David in the Psalms, both of them have Israel dimensions, because the servant was the servant to bring Israel back to God, and the King David, of course, was on the throne of Israel. But both of them had this universal dimension. The servant was to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And the very next verse of Psalm 2, verse 8 says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." So here is an identity, a messianic identity of Jesus at his baptism, which is Israel-shaped, yes, but world-horizon-focused. extending to the ends of the earth. So even in his baptism, the story of Jesus is missional, and he thereby understood his place within that story of God. And that is why, of course, when we come thirdly to the Great Commission, as it's called at the end of the Gospels, Matthew 28, Luke 24, and so on, Jesus hands over this great mission, which he had now accomplished ultimately through his death on the cross. It is finished, but not yet completed in the sense that the nations have yet to hear it. And so he sends his disciples out with that great commission. But have you noticed how comprehensive that great commission is in Matthew's gospel? It doesn't just say, go, as a mission convention I once went to, Missions Fest in Vancouver a number of years ago, the slogan all around the walls was, just go. I thought, did Nike write this or what? I thought, just hold on. Yeah, that isn't what Jesus actually said. It doesn't begin, just go. It begins, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. The Great Commission begins with an indicative, just like the Ten Commandments and all the biblical covenants. It begins with the affirmation of Christ's lordship over heaven and earth as the sphere of his lordship. And therefore, it then goes on to the combination of evangelism and teaching, baptizing and teaching, which is what discipling is. And if you then put that obedience element in, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, it also includes the ethical dimension of people being commanded to live according to the commands of Jesus, which include concern for compassion, for the poor, for justice, and for all those issues that are referred to even there in Matthew's gospel. Or in the words of Paul, in his kind of take on the Great Commission language, it is bringing about the obedience of faith among all nations. So Jesus with a mission then hands this on to us. And that brings us then finally, in the last couple of minutes, to where you might have thought I should have begun, which is the church with a mission. Because most lectures about mission begin on the day on the mountain of Ascension, or the day of Pentecost, somewhere in Luke or Acts. And what I hope I've showed is that, yes, of course, we must come there to that New Testament theology of mission, to the church with a mission, to who we are and what we're here for. But we need to get there by means of the story so far that we've been looking at from creation right on through. And all I want to do just here is to mention three words which are commonly associated with mission, at least two of them with mission in the New Testament, and show how deeply they are rooted in the Old Testament. We are, of course, to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's there as almost the verbal Velcro between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, isn't it? Where Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And we're familiar with that. But perhaps you don't recognize that, I think, anyway, that Jesus, Luke, are certainly making an allusion there to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. Where God, Yahweh, had said to Israel, in the context of Babylonian polytheism and the whole world of surrounding cultures, the question is, who really is God? Let all the nations bring their gods in and bear witness to their gods if they can. And then God says to the Israelites, but you are my witnesses, he says, that I am God, that I have proclaimed, that I am the Savior, I am no other, and you are my witnesses. Again and again it says that. And here is Jesus on the Mount of Ascension saying to his disciples, now look guys, you know who I am now, but the world doesn't, so you are my witnesses, go tell them. So the language of witnessing is an Old Testament text now applied to the mission of the church. And then there's the language of servanthood. Do you remember that place in Acts chapter 13 where Paul was speaking in the Jewish synagogue, as was his custom, and some of the Jews had believed the way in which he presented the gospel of Jesus from their Old Testament story right up to Jesus and says, now I'm telling you that all that God promised our fathers he has fulfilled through raising Jesus from the dead. And some of them believed, some didn't. Next Sabbath, there's a bit of a riot and Paul turns to the Gentiles, the God-fearing non-Jewish people in the synagogue, and he says, we turn to you because, and then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6, this is what the Lord has commanded us, he said. I have made you a light, my servant, to bring my light of my salvation to the nations. He's actually quoting the servant text of Isaiah 49. No longer just applying it to Israel of the Old Testament or to Jesus of the Gospels, but he says, this is what the Lord has commanded us Now, there's missional hermeneutics, okay? Paul has taken an Old Testament text, and by a kind of triple jump from Old Testament Israel, Jesus' Gospels, brings it to himself and says, he has commanded us this text, i.e., me and my little band of missionary friends here. We are here to bring this servant mission of the servant king from the servant scriptures to bring it to you in the world. So servanthood is also an Old Testament context applied to mission, and so is priesthood, finally, from 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter takes up that language of Exodus 19 that I referred to earlier and says, you are that people. You, plural, he says, speaking to a mixed Jewish Gentile audience almost certainly. He says, you now have inherited that role of being God's representatives, God's priesthood in the midst of the nations. So he says, therefore, next couple of verses, live such good lives among the nations that ultimately they may come to glorify God. You see, all of these texts, being a witness involves your life. You bear witness, not just by what you say, but what you do. You serve God and the world and the church in the language of the servanthood by seeking justice, by doing all that Jesus said when he claimed that text in Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4. And if we're representing God as his priest, then we have to live in such a way that the glory and the holiness of God is seen. So that's the church with a mission. Well, there it is. I'm basically finished. What does it mean then, finally, just to summarize it all together? To read the whole Bible from the perspective of mission seems to me that we read anywhere and everywhere in the Bible, first of all, in the light of God's purpose for his whole creation, including the redemption of humanity and the arrival of a new heaven and a new earth, that we have a Genesis to Revelation Bible, not leaving out Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, because that's my problem with a lot of Christians. They start with Genesis 3, because we know we've got a sin problem, and they end at Revelation 20, because we know we've got a day of judgment coming, and in between we've got Jesus, thankfully, to give us a swipe card for heaven when we get to the day of judgment. And they have ignored this cosmic reality of creation to new creation that is there in that great arch of Scripture. Secondly, that we read the whole of the Bible in the light of God's purpose for humanity, for human life as a whole, in terms of our culture, our relationships, our ethics, our behavior, our society, in all of which God is passionately interested and concerned and demanding. And thirdly, that we read the whole of our Bible in the light of God's historical election of Israel, his promise to Abraham, and the way in which Israel is shaped and molded and demanded and directed in the Old Testament, and see the missional relevance of those Old Testament texts. And fourthly, that we read the whole Bible in the light, of course, of the centrality of Jesus of Nazareth, his messianic identity as the one who came to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, and in his missional thrust for the whole church, sending us out into the world in the power of the cross and resurrection. And therefore that we read the whole Bible in the light of God's calling on God's people, ourselves, to be that community of believing Jews and Gentiles, constituting the extended people of Abraham drawn from all nations until the day comes when people of every tribe and nation and language and tongue will be gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ and the throne of God to bring him praise and glory. And God will then say to Abraham, mission accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for his glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.